It was a blessing some time ago to have Brother David with us at our church. And I'm not sure David was this getbacks or what, but it is a blessing to be gathered with you here in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When I was a lad here, for many years, we engaged in a very strange practice that by all appearances continues to this day. We gathered, taking valuable time away from our weekend, which of course is sacred time of leisure, and we took time away from our weekends and we gathered together with people that we may have more or less in common with, and we brought with us, most of us, a leather-bound collection of ancient manuscripts. These manuscripts were thousands of years old, and we claimed that they had authority for an understanding of history, understanding the purpose of the creation around us, and understanding of those manuscripts as a rule for life. And if you stop and take a look at that, it just seems a little strange. How many gatherings of people, whether it's for business or for your local Rotary Club, bring together a group of ancient manuscripts as their constitution? Most of them will write something that's actually up to date. Well, I'd like to look today at the scriptures, and it's a varied look here, and I invite you to turn to Matthew 1. I'd like to give an extended intro here before I read this, but we'll be looking at the first 17 verses of Matthew 1, and not coincidentally because it's Christmas time. The Bible is a diverse and a complex book. On one level, it is simple enough for a child to understand the gospel. But on another level, it is complex and rich enough that a scholar can spend an entire lifetime of dedicated professional study and at the end of his life confess that he's only scratched the surface. So my question for you to begin with this morning is how well do you know this diverse compilation of ancient manuscripts? And I'm going to invite yourself to kind of put yourself back into school and give yourself a little grade, A, B, C, D, or F, God forbid. As I kind of go through some of the various parts of this manuscript, I won't include them all, but just give yourself a little grade for this and ask yourself, how well do you understand this? So let's begin with the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. These large themes of history and law, of the history of Israel and how that became a nation, the laws of worship. What's your grade that you would give yourself on that for understanding the stories and how those fit together? Understanding the law and what that means. Next, the history of Israel. How about the conquest of the land in Joshua? The times of the judges, those vicious cycles where one judge would come and Israel would sort of ascend and then they'd tumble into sin again. That cycle. And then what about the history of the kings? The rise and fall, if you please, of the nation of Israel. What grade would you give yourself for that? And what about the wisdom books, the Psalms? All 150 of them, not just the few that give us comfort and encouragement, the book of Proverbs, and that strange book of Ecclesiastes, which sometimes you almost wonder, how did that make it into the canon? This kind of fatalistic yet hopeful worldview that's portrayed there. How are you doing with the wisdom books? And then, of course, the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets, who say and do sometimes such unusual things. I was just reading about Isaiah recently and asked to whatever naked meant for them. I don't assume it was complete undress, but going around that way for 3 years to illustrate something about God. Wow, what's the meaning of all that? What's your grade on the major and the minor prophets? Well, and then let's go to the what we call the New Testament, the Gospels, the four Gospels. Why are there four of them? Is there actually something meaningful about each one, or was it just kind of extra padding to make sure the preachers don't run out of something to say? What's your understanding of the four Gospels? Well, and then what about Acts? Is this simply sort of some bits and pieces to tell us something about how, the history of the church, or is there actually some kind of trajectory in Acts that we ought to be understanding? What's your grade there? And the epistles, do they continue to tell us the story of the Gospels, or are they mostly there for the practical parts that tell us how to act and behave? And what do we do with Romans 9, 10, and 11? So what's your grade with the epistles? And then finally, Revelation. What in the world is going on? I'd give myself a really low grade on that one. Well, I understand that my brother Arlen, when he preaches here, has got this odd quirk that apparently he's been communicating with you about, that you communicate with each other, and I'm just going to play off of that quirk, and I'm going to invite you to take a minute here and to interact with each other and tell each other, how would you grade yourself in these different parts? What's your understanding of these various components of Scripture? Go ahead and take a minute and talk to each other on that one. Okay, I'm going to ask you to pull back together here. I would love, I should have probably just printed out grade cards and let you fill them out and hand them in. I'd love to get a GPA for you all, see how you're doing on this. My question for you now is, my next question is this. All these various components, do they fit together? Is the Bible more like a well-written story? Or is it more like a kind of that last box of miscellaneous artifacts at the estate sale that's left over on the trailer once everybody leaves? If it's more like a well-written story, then as we read it from cover to cover, we're going to be looking for themes that go from cover to cover. We're going to be looking for a plot that develops through the whole of Scripture. We're going to be looking for a sense of direction. But if it's more like a box of miscellaneous artifacts at the estate sale, then we'll sort of sort through the box, pull out things that we recognize and that make sense to us, talk about them a bit, put them back in the box, and go on our way. Well, obviously, my premise here is that the Scripture is really one story. It all fits together. The individual parts are maybe a little bit like an engine laid out on a workbench. You can admire the piston and the crankshaft and the camshaft, but unless it's together, it doesn't really work. Or to change the metaphor yet again, think about it as a puzzle. One of the things that my wife and her family love to do at Christmas is put together puzzles. And of course, the first thing they put together is the border, and then they begin to put together patches of puzzle here and there. And for me, it's a bit of a picture of our understanding of Scripture. The Scripture is a bit of a puzzle. It isn't, in some ways, easily accessible. And I think depending on where we are, we may just see a box of puzzle pieces freshly dumped out on the table, and we kind of look at them and say, well, that looks like a shoe, but we may not get much further than that. Or where some of us may be is that we have parts of the border put together and patches of the puzzle put together. We can kind of make sense of the patches, but if we were without the box cover, we'd have no idea what the whole picture looks like. And then there are others, I submit to you, who probably, while nobody has the entire picture fully pieced together, yet there are others who I think through diligent study, prayer, understanding of the scriptures, have actually come to a place where it does fit together into a cohesive whole. And I submit to you that is what we need to be after. So where are you in your understanding of the scriptures as a whole? Jesus on the Emmaus Road said that the whole of the Old Testament, of course, we need to understand, right, that the Old Testament was simply the scriptures to them, but that all of the Old Testament points to him. And he said to those people on the Emmaus Road, his disciples, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus is not just referring here to the prophecies that we can clearly say, oh, well, this speaks of Jesus coming and born in Bethlehem, those sorts of prophecies. But he's speaking about from Genesis, the history of creation and the fall, to Exodus with its laws and its history there, to all the major and the minor prophets, the Proverbs, the Psalms, and yes, even Ecclesiastes. Everything works together to point to Christ. The Jews of Jesus' time had pieces, they had patches of that puzzle put together, but they didn't make sense of the whole, and Jesus rebuked them for their lack of understanding and belief. Our goal this morning is to make a bit more sense out of the whole, to see just a bit more of that large story and how it leads to Jesus. We'll do so by looking at Matthew's introduction to Jesus here in Matthew 1. Now, the Christmas story, understood largely in isolation from the Old Testament, will tend to become romanticized and to tip into sentimentality, much like we observe it often today. Only when it is deeply rooted in the ground of the Old Testament will the Christmas story and the gospel itself become more than isolated patches of the puzzle. So here in Matthew 1, 1 to 17, I just grant you, this seems pretty unpromising as a morning text. But I think two things. Number one, it illustrates the cohesiveness of the scriptures, and I hope that we can discover that together. And secondly, it shows how the story of scripture indeed leads to Christ. So as we read this, look for clues for that deep history that creates a cohesive story of the Christ. Matthew 1:1, and I will be reading from the ESV. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, if that doesn't seem dry, we would, I think, generally be content to start the Christmas story in Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, and so on. Matthew, in his Holy Spirit-led wisdom, refuses to let us divorce Jesus from his history. This is instructive for us. We too, I think, must refuse to divorce Jesus from his history. Matthew is steeped in their scriptures. If you prick Matthew, he bleeds scripture. Now, later in Matthew, Matthew 5, we find the Sermon on the Mount, which we rightly cherish. But in the four chapters preceding that sermon, Matthew makes direct reference to the Old Testament no fewer than 10 times. And that's not including today's passage. Paul assured us in the second letter to Timothy that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And I submit to you that if we don't study and understand the Old Testament, we miss much of God's work in history, and our New Testament study will be like a house without foundations. This genealogy is rich in history, and it's a wealth of story. These names, I think, are signposts, and we're going to look a bit at what those signposts point to. But first, let's note how this section is bookended in 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here, Matthew gives us an outline of this section. Abraham, David, Jesus. Three parts. And then it's echoed in 1:17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Again, we have three parts, 14 generations each. Abraham, David, and the Christ. So more on the generations later, but for now, it's clear that the story of Jesus has a history, and Jesus is what that history, what that story is all about. Now, we open with Abraham. Why start with Abraham rather than with Adam or with Noah? Well, Abraham is the founding father of Israel. God made great promises of blessing to Abraham. Turn to Genesis 12, and we'll look at that in a bit. But first, we need to dig a little deeper into the background here. After creation, Adam rebels in a singular act of disobedience and a bid for autonomy. The human race then is driven from the garden and exiled from the presence of the Lord. And thus begins this downward spiral of the human race. Over the course of several thousand years, things grow progressively worse, and we hear this kind of commentary from Genesis 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And so God judged the earth with a flood, but the flood, of course, didn't cleanse sin from the earth. In Genesis 11, right before our chapter here in Genesis 12, we reach a culmination of wickedness in the Tower of Babel, where man sets himself against God. God had instructed them to multiply and to fill the earth. And here we read that they were determined that they would not be dispersed around the earth. They were to worship God, and instead they built what is probably a ziggurat devoted to the worship of the gods. Genesis 11 depicts the low point of the sinfulness in creation, a race of man determined to assert their autonomy, their independence from God. And so in an act of judgment, God confused their languages and dispersed them throughout the whole earth. So at this low turning point now, at this low point now of the history of man, in kind of the bottom of the bucket of sin, if you please, now we are actually at a turning point where God calls Abraham. I'll read the first three verses of Genesis 12. Notice how often the word bless or blessing shines through here in this context of ugly sin. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here, God remembers his purpose for the nations of the world. He intends to bless them. And through Abraham's family, all families on the earth will be blessed. Now, the term blessing here is strategic. Five times we have the use of the word blessing, some form of the word blessing used in these three verses. Up to this point in Genesis 1 to 11, the word curse has been used five times. And I think the use here of the fivefold blessing tells us that in Abraham, God is at work to reverse the effects of the curse and of sin and rebellion. Now, am I reading too much into this? Obviously, I don't think so. Is it more than Matthew is reading into it? I think actually it's far less than Matthew is reading into it. I think this gives us just a flavor of what Matthew has in mind as he tells his genealogy. If Jesus is the culmination of the blessings that started with Abraham, then something great indeed is happening, and we can expect that blessings will flow far as the curse is found. The family line, back in Matthew now, the family line is supposed to continue past Abraham, but it's not smooth sailing. He's had the promise of God, but years after the promise, there's no offspring in sight. It's looking pretty unlikely. The aging Sarah is completely infertile, and until God intervenes in this most barren of circumstances, there's really no hope. But he does intervene to give Abraham and Sarah the offspring through whom that promised blessing will come. Now, the rest of this section of ancestors here in Matthew 1 highlights the unlikeliness of all of this from a human perspective. And I want to note a few more characters here in this first section. Jacob, again, does not seem highly likely. He hardly seems like an illustrious forebear to our Lord and Savior. He's a deceiver. You'll remember the deceit by which he got the blessing, deceiving an old man, his father Isaac. And of course, he was caught in this whole web of deceit at some very critical moments in his life, where he was expecting Rachel and got Leah. And then his own sons deceived him in the matter of Joseph. Judah. In Genesis, the story of Judah's immorality in seeking Tamar is stuck in the middle of the story of Joseph. So we have story of Joseph, but right in the middle there, we have the story of Judah and Tamar. Why? I think it's because the author of Genesis is wanting to highlight Joseph's faithfulness when Joseph was presented with great temptation with Potiphar's wife. Right before then, we have the story of Judah and his unfaithfulness in seeking out this prostitute. And this is a forebear of the Lord. Well, as we talk about the unlikelies here in this section, it brings us to the startling inclusion of women who are not normally included in Jewish genealogies. And some women these were. It is jolting. So in verse 3, as we've mentioned, we have Tamar. She tricked Judah into thinking that she was a prostitute, and she became pregnant by him, giving birth to Perez, another forebear of Jesus. Verse 5, we have Rahab, who is a Canaanite prostitute. She betrayed her home city of Jericho and helped Israel conquer the city and gave birth to Boaz, another forebear of Jesus. And Ruth, who is a Moabite woman. You will remember the Moabites as the enemies of Israel. First, they have a hardly illustrious beginning. They are the product of incest with Lot when his daughters got him drunk and seduced him. And then they are the enemies of Israel. You'll remember that Balaam tried to hire Balak to curse Israel. But there's even a larger story here that needs to be noted. If you would just make a quick trip to Judges 21. This was a recent discovery for me, and I just thought it was absolutely fascinating and worth mentioning here. Judges, of course, is this book of cycles of sin, and then a judge rises up and delivers the people, and then they get caught in more sin. And it's a downward spiral. And it's summarized succinctly in the very last verse of the book, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is a summary of the times. And the sense here is that they need a righteous king. Now, if you could turn to Ruth in the next book back and look at the very end of the book of Ruth. Remember that Ruth happened during this time of anarchy in Judges. She is a woman, a Moabite woman, but she is faithful to God. And so in a time when God's own people were rampantly unfaithful, God's chosen. Yet here we have a Moabite woman who is faithful to God. And the book of Ruth ends with the generations that are noted in Matthew, and I won't read them, but just glance at that. This is, I think, basically Matthew is essentially quoting from these last verses, but note the last verse. So it goes from Perez and ends with David. I think it's a parallel to what's happening in Judges, that Ruth is actually bringing us here now to that place of the king, the one in the messianic line whose heart will be turned wholly toward God. And that through a Moabite woman. Well, back in Matthew now. Matthew reflects this genealogy here. And it ends here, this first section ends at the line of David. And from Isaiah 9:7, we have this: of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so we end this first section now with a drum roll from Abraham to David the king. By and large, though, the people on this list, I think, look very unlikely, but God has taken these unlikelies and has started a great work. Things are looking up, but not for long. In the first list if the first list of names are unlikelies, then I think I'm going to call the second list of names the unfaithfuls. Now, this isn't entirely the case because some of these were faithful or significantly faithful, but with serious shortcomings. But the trajectory Matthew traces here is clearly from a high point with David to a low point of the deportation. And I don't think he's trying to depict their faithfulness. Now, you'll note here, if you have KJV, that the names are different from the newer translations, but I'll try to make this clear as we go. Matthew begins here now by not just by noting that David fathered Solomon, but he's very pointed in what he says. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And of course, that brings back that whole history of David's sin with Bathsheba. Hardly an emblem of great faithfulness. Well, and then we go down through the list. Solomon. Remember Solomon, who was given this wonderful wisdom from God, but who acted utterly unwisely? Piece by piece, he dismantled the requirements, the covenant requirements that God gave to kings in Deuteronomy 17. So God said, the kings are not to acquire many horses. Well, David had only 40,000 stalls of horses. Don't take many wives. Well, David had only 700, and then 300 is kind of an extra for the concubines in case he didn't have enough. Sorry, thank you, Solomon, exactly. So this is Solomon with the horses, the wives, and don't have excessive silver and gold. Well, he made silver and gold as common as stone. That's Solomon. Verse 7, Rehoboam, you'll remember his harsh ruling of Israel led to civil war and that split of the kingdoms. And then there's Abijah. And the First Kings, we have this witness of Abijah. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. In verse 7, we have Asaph, or Asa, who sought God in crises. He was kind of a foul-weather friend of God, if you please. But in the end, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And then there's Jehoshaphat, or Josaphat. And here we have a refreshing change. From 2 Chronicles 17, the Lord is with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals. But then it's Joram in verse 8. Under the influence of his wife, Athaliah, who is the daughter of Jezebel, he imported Baal worship into Judah. He died in ignominy after ignoring a warning prophecy about how he would die. And here's the record. After all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. These are colorful characters, but not exactly the kind that you would want in your family scrapbook. Time forbids us from looking at more. But what we see here is this on-again, off-again unfaithfulness and a sort of national descent until the deportation to Babylon. And so a chapter here is closed now, but the story of God wasn't finished. The unfaithfulness of these kings will not derail God from his purposes. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will continue. So let's look here. We had set one was what I was calling the unlikely. Set two is what I'm calling the unfaithfuls. Set three begins with the royal line, but it quickly moves away from the ruling kings. Most of the characters in set three are not even mentioned in the Old Testament. I'm calling set three the unknowns. And for obvious reasons, there's not a lot to say about them. The third set opens with Jeconiah. He's the Davidic king, ruling at the time of deportation. We don't know much about his son Shealtiel. Zerubbabel served as governor of Judah. He's a bit of a bright spot. So he came back with those who returned from Babylon. He was governor. He helped rebuild the temple. But after Zerubbabel, none of these are mentioned in the Old Testament. Doubtless the names were well known in the current records, but the scepter had departed from Judah. And all the names that follow are of unknown descendants. And thus closes the third set. They simply fade away into obscurity. Except that last name, Jesus, who who's called Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And he is the one that all of the scriptures and all of these genealogies have been pointing toward. And so now Matthew reiterates his main sections. So first we have set one, 14 generations from Abraham to David. Set two, 14 generations from David to the deportation. And set three, 14 generations from the deportation to the Christ. In other words, all history has been waiting for Jesus. In case we miss the point, I think Matthew drives that point home with a little numbers game. First, it may just interest you that gematria, I think it's called, the Jewish, when they assign numbers to letters, you add up the Hebrew word David, the letters in there, and it comes up to 14. So that may be part of what he's playing with here. I think another part is, if you whip out your phones and do the calculations, I think you'll agree with me that 3 14s is the same as 6 7s. Now, obviously, 7 is a highly symbolic number, a number of perfection in their understanding. Well, we've had 6 7s, and now we are ready for the 7th 7. I believe Matthew is using this to point us to the utter perfection of Christ as the fulfillment of the entire canon of Scripture. Now, what are we to learn from this seemingly obscure genealogy? Well, look at the names again. Abraham, David, and Christ, the names that are highlighted. God is bringing the blessings promised to Abraham. He will bless all the nations through the Christ, the anointed one. And God will bring that about through a king in the messianic line of David. And, of course, God is bringing this about through Christ, the anointed one of Israel. And specifically, if we glance ahead at Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. This is the great reversal. We were driven from the presence of God into exile in the garden, and now the presence of God returns, Emmanuel, God with us. These great truths call us to faith in Christ. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, then the words of Jesus in Matthew 4:17 are for you. These are the first public words of Jesus' ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. He rules the world, and you are called to submit to him, obey him, and trust him. He is a king of blessing, but he's also a king of judgment. And if you refuse to submit to him, you will certainly experience his judgment. For those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we know that trusting and obeying Jesus is a daily and an ongoing decision. And I believe the call to us is to recognize that God is doing a large work in the world. And he's doing it through Jesus. And we can both rest in that knowledge and work in that knowledge. Our inadequacies are not greater than Christ's adequacies. We are unlikelies. Most of us just aren't that terribly promising. We are unfaithful. We have often fallen and taken our own way. We are unknowns. We are people who will, in all honesty, fade off the records, and in a generation or two, there will be an entirely different group of people here, and they won't remember you and me. But this is precisely the work of the gospel in us from Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. And Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Ultimately, the story that we've looked at today is not the story of people, but the story of God. The people fit into the story, but it is his story. God is guiding all of history, but this gives us a place to live and to work. Now, with that, I'd like to return briefly yet to my opening questions and the questions of how well do you know the story of God and the whole of Scriptures? If the Bible is the revelation of God, then a patchwork knowledge of the Bible will yield a patchwork knowledge of God. With a patchwork knowledge of the Bible, I think what we'll tend toward is to just go for the practical, the parts of Scripture that tell me how to act and how to what to do. And you see this, I think, in what is perhaps one of the highest compliments that can be paid to a preacher. That was such a practical sermon. And it's not that practice doesn't matter. It's just that not all of Scripture is practical in that way. We should certainly be concerned about practice, but all of the Scripture is inspired by God. So here's some ideas. How can we, the question I want to address is, how can we come to put more of the pieces of the puzzle together? It takes study. It takes a commitment to this. Here are a few ideas. One is read the Scriptures regularly. Now, I know you've heard this before, but I think it bears repeating. This is not just a 15-minute tune-up so we can feel like we've been kind of dry-cleaned for the morning and can get on about our day. This is a daily immersion of the Word that truly seeks to know the whole counsel of God. It's going into the Scriptures, not assuming that we basically know it and we just kind of need a little refresher, but assuming that we need to understand it deeply, going with curiosity, going with purpose, going with inquisitiveness to say, God, what is here as a revelation of you? This, over the course of years and decades, yields huge rewards in increased understanding of God and his work and an increased love for God. So read regularly. Secondly, read broadly. I tend to get stuck in a book. I'd rather drill a well than dig a pond. But I've recently sort of quit that. I don't know, 6 months ago. And I started into a one-year Bible reading plan. And I've been amazed at the breadth of understanding that it gives me as I go into that. So consider reading the Bible again, cover to cover. We're here at the beginning of a year. I'm not huge on New Year's resolutions, because they tend to get broken about as promptly as they're made. But this may be a time for you to renew and refresh by reading the Scriptures from cover to cover. As a church, are there ways to grow in understanding? How can you here at Center design your study and worship to regularly grow in your understanding of the Word? Sunday school. Teachers, I want to encourage you to prepare yourself to teach, to think maybe a little bit more like a classroom, and not just to lead a discussion. Discussion can be helpful, but the measure of a successful Sunday school class is more than just the amount of discussion that was had. Beware of the tendency to pool ignorance. There is an incredible amount here, and it bears study. And I would encourage you to find times to actually be a teacher, to do the extra study that it takes to impart understanding of the Word to the students in the Sunday school class. Now, this is going well beyond any authority that I have here. I think it's clear, but I'm just going to throw some ideas out. In the services, I think there is great value in the public reading of Scripture and in singing Scripture. It's something that has been on my heart for a while, is as we look through the hymnals, there are, I think, in my opinion, opinion alert here, but in my opinion, there is less actual Scripture than we ought to be singing. There's so much wealth of Scripture, just beginning with the Psalms, that I think we would do well to sing more. And I think that needs ongoing work. And I think we do well just to evaluate as a church. How well are we doing Sunday school services, maybe as families. How well are we doing in cultivating a broad knowledge of Scripture, understanding how it all fits together? As we do that, as we get to know the story of God as a whole, I think we begin to find it more and more compelling. Without that, we're trapped. We're caught in our own little stories, and believe me, we all have them. But when we can come to know the large story of God, what he's doing in history from Genesis to Revelation, it begins to give us a place to live, a place in the world. My prayer is that as we gather for Sunday school and church, as we read the word in homes, personally and as a family, that God would become larger, that the story of God more and more would become your story. And as Jesus says later in Matthew, that we would experience this: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Could we pray? Father, the revelation you have given us in your word is vast, and too often we have hungered and thirsted for dry stuff that does not truly nourish. Grow in us, Lord, a deep hunger and thirst for the word, a deep love for the Lord of the word, so that we may live in greater understanding of who God is and in greater obedience to him. I pray that you would bless the congregation here at Center. Thank you for the way they are now already the light of Christ in this part of the world, and increase their capacity to do that. For the honor of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.